Well, as we continue here in the book of James, we're going to look at the truth about temptation from James 1, 13 through 18. Temptation finds itself to often be an uncomfortable, unpleasant, and even frustrating topic. Yet James, as led by the Spirit of God, deals with this truth, with this subject, head on. But why can the topic of temptation make us uneasy? You see, as we honestly consider temptation in our own lives, the depth of our personal depravity, the wickedness of our heart surfaces. The stinging words of Jeremiah 17:9 ring clear and true. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Temptation comes to us in all forms, but it targets each one of us at the core of our heart's desires. That can make us uncomfortable. Temptations abound, and each one of us is subject to them in some form, day in and day out. You may be in high school and tempted to compromise your morals to fit in with the crowd. You may be in college and tempted to cheat to achieve your academic goals and success. You may be single and tempted to cave in to find your mate where the Lord has not directed. You may be married and tempted to indulge in that illicit office affair. You may be a business owner and tempted to cut the corners to get ahead or just to stay alive in this tough economy. And while these may not be your personal temptations, the reality is that temptation is real. And tailored temptations are looming and waiting for each one of us. Temptations will not cease until we go home to be with the Lord, as we live in the devil's sin-cursed world. And apart from understanding the Word of God, and how from the Word of God the Lord has provided victory over temptation, we will frustratingly find ourselves in failure and defeat in this battle. And thus we need to know the truth about temptation, about its nature, its relationship to sin, and how we can have victory over temptation in our lives. And so as we begin, by way of review, we've seen the last two lessons, how to respond to trials in life, namely by faith and with wisdom. And certainly they're both products of looking to the Lord. And now James shifts from the subject of trials as we examine how to resist by faith the temptation to sin. So why don't we begin, if you're not open there, open your Bibles to James chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 13. James writes to us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Here we are, as we begin to look in the truth about temptation, we are examining first the nature of temptation. And we want to note, first of all, that temptation, or what temptation is. And it is, the Greek word means, an enticement to sin or do what is wrong. And it's often with a promise of pleasure or gain, otherwise we wouldn't bite it. Temptation is a Greek word, parazo. And it's the same Greek word, interestingly enough, that we see in the beginning of this chapter for the word trials. It carries different meaning, like many of our English words do, based on the context. And here clearly James is addressing trials. He moves from, or addressing temptation. He moves from trials of our life, which can often involve temptation, to the direct subject of temptation. So as he's hitting this word from from two angles, we need to be clear, what is the difference between temptation and testing? What is the difference? And even how can we know, based looking at this word in the scripture, how to define it? A test, you see, is designed by God for your good. God uses tests and trials in our life to expand us, to make a spiritual man or woman out of us as we grow in him. In fact, apart from trials, as we've seen the last couple weeks, we wouldn't probably grow. We would be in our comfort zone. We would never have to trust the Lord in the same way as we do when we have trials. But a temptation is a whole other subject. It is designed for evil and never comes from God. Temptations are designed to cause us to lay a snare in our path, to get us to stray from the will of the Lord. Now, the same situation, again, could be both. You could have a trial, and that though the trial came from God, it may involve a temptation that is not from God. So temptations are an enticement to do, sin or do what is wrong, often with the promise of gain, pleasure or gain. Secondly, we want to note that temptations are inevitable in the believer's life. James says here in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. It doesn't say if he's tempted. And if we're honest with ourselves, temptations abound in our life day in, day out. And if we don't realize that, we grow dull to it. Let no one say when he is tempted. It's important for us to come to grips with this fact that it's not a possibility, but it's a real reality in our lives. In fact, it's a present passive participle. It means temptations repeatedly are present in our lives and received upon us. We can fall into this trap that thinks, whew, I got through that one, avoided a major blowout, the war is over. And we slip into comfort mode, and we fail to see that the next temptation's on the way. As we've gone through recently in Ephesians, learning about the spiritual battle is never over, and temptation is a big part of that. So how should this affect your thinking with these inevitable temptations? We ought to be prepared mentally and spiritually for them as we understand how to have victory in the temptation we face. In fact, let me ask you, as you start your day, do you admit to the Lord you need him? Isn't it easy to roll out of bed and put the coffee on, make some breakfast, or as some of you probably more college age do, you roll out the door and maybe grab a bowl of cereal and eat it in your car on the way to work or whatever. It's really easy to forget to admit in the morning, Lord, I need you. How about, do you express your trust to him throughout your day? Do you pray about your upcoming day to him and prepare yourself mentally for the situations you may face, including temptation? We fail to do that very often. In fact, we do well to just lay our day out before the Lord. And it's not that we know when or which temptation may come along during our day. But if we're not mentally prepared, or if we're not turning to the Lord in dependence and walking with him, we're not going to be ready to face temptations in our life, nor trials as well. You see, it's a simple principle, but the key to life and the key into victory over temptation is having our focus and dependence upon Jesus Christ. We can come boldly before his throne of grace to commit our days to him and our situations. In fact, I really enjoy this verse in terms of a morning verse. Psalms 143:8, the psalmist says, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. And this could apply in many situations, but in terms of temptation, in terms of the situations in life that you face in which your sin nature is aroused to sin against God, we have this privilege of simply lifting our soul up to the Lord. Lord, I am yours. And you've provided victory, which we're going to look at here later this hour. Also, it could be the attitude that David had in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety and see if there's any wicked way in me. And of course there is. And lead me in the way everlasting. There's this heart response to the Lord that I'm depending upon you. You only, Lord, are going to provide victory over the temptations of my life. So these are inevitable, and we should have our mind prepared, and really our soul prepared too, to trust the Lord in and through them. Thirdly, we want to note that temptation never comes from God. Back in verse 13, James writes, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. Isn't it interesting, first of all, how James starts out, let no one say. Isn't it our first reaction often to speak, especially when we've blown it, failed, and especially if it's visible to others, and obviously it's visible to God? It's one of our greatest problems. Well, it's not my fault. Let no one say. We do well to just zip the lip and go to the Lord with our failures in the temptation realm. We should know the temptation's coming, and yet we get dull, we forget, and then we try to relieve ourselves of any blame. And so God does not tempt anyone. He's not involved in the temptation business. But why is this important clarification need to be made? Because our first tendency often is to blame God. And you might say, well, I don't blame God. I wouldn't do that. Of course he's not. But wait till you're in the temptation. You've blown it. You might say, well, God allowed this to happen to me. How does God expect me to handle this? Why would he allow that? If God were working all things together for good, why would he put me in this situation? And I wouldn't have sinned if God hadn't tested me like this or allowed this temptation in my life. God made me this way. It's his fault. Or God allowed it to happen. It must be his will. And we have this subtle way in our minds and in our sin nature of just shifting the blame to say, this temptation comes along my way. I'm not perhaps mentally prepared for it. And we give in to this temptation for whatever reason, because the lust of our flesh is strong, because we just want it, because we're dull. And all of a sudden, well, I couldn't help it. Isn't that what children do? And yet we're just a little more refined than children when we fail before the Lord. We need to be clear that temptation does not come from God, and therefore he is not liable. Only we are left to blame. In fact, James just utterly snuffs this idea in this verse. God can never truly be tempted with evil, and he will never tempt anyone. But on the positive side, this is really good to understand, because when we are tempted, when we face a temptation, we can know this is not from God. And acknowledging that and understanding that is often a good way to start understanding the victory in it. These temptations never come from God. Also, temptation follows a consistent pattern. You know, we're really not complex as human beings. We like to think we're pretty important and sophisticated. But these temptations come in a consistent pattern, and we repeatedly fall for them. We see that in verse 14. James writes, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We see, first of all, in temptation's consistent pattern, that temptation begins with your own internal lust or strong desire. But each one is tempted. First of all, we want to note that's in the passive voice. This comes upon us. This is enacted upon us. And it's not wrong to be tempted. But what is the vehicle for temptation? It's our own desires. And the word desires is the Greek word epithumia. It means a deep, intense desire, a longing, a lust, or a coveting, or a craving. And again, they are our own. So when we're tempted, it's not because some spiritual evil force is necessarily enacted upon us. It's arousing our own desires, and therefore we're the culpable ones. Now, are these desires necessarily wrong? That's an important question. Because we see here it's not wrong to be tempted. It's a passive thing that happens to us. But are these desires wrong? Well, they aren't necessarily. It may be a perfectly right or normal desire, but the temptation may be to fulfill it in a manner that is outside the will of God. For example, let's take sexual desire. Is it normal to have that in our human bodies? Well, it certainly is, but the temptation And consequent sin comes when we seek to fulfill it outside of marriage, outside of the will of God. What about the desire to succeed in school or your job? Well, that's perfectly fine. We should do what we do as unto the Lord. It's not wrong to want to have success. But the temptation comes in the consequent sin, when we yield to it. And when we perhaps cut corners, cheat, slander another to get ahead, utilize shady practices so the end justifies the means. So it may not be a sin or a wrong, evil desire, but then again, it might be. It might be desiring something specifically out of the will of God. And so these desires are not really so much the issue, it's what we do with them and how, when we're tempted with them, how we respond to that. And notice in the verse that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. And the word drawn away means to lure away, to drag away. An example that's very applicable in this area is fishing, a fishing lure. The whole point of fishing is to get the fish, the dumb fish, to bite the hook. But fish don't bite bare hooks typically. You got to put some juicy bait on there to tempt them, to lure them in to take the bait, to bite the hook, and to catch the fish. And the same is true with us. Temptation is, the sin is the hook, but the temptation is so appealing. It lures us in, it's subtle. And what does it appeal to our intellect, or does it appeal to our emotions? Well, our emotions, our feelings and desires, I want that. That would put me in a better place. Whereas if we're actually using our brains and thinking, especially principally according to the Word of God, we often wouldn't take the bait. So there's this internal lust or desire that may or may not be wrong. But also, there's an external lure that entices you to fulfill that desire. Temptation draws you away through an external lure that entices you to fulfill that desire. Enticed is an interesting word as well in the Greek. It means to lure into sin, again, much like, but there's a sense of seduction to it. It's the idea of baiting game again, as James uses. He must have been an outdoorsman. He uses some outdoorsman's terms here. If you think of a deer over corn, which some of you from across the border may have in your backyards, when that deer, if you have deer around, they can hardly resist a trough of corn or a corn field. And you're baiting them in, only to take them as game in the process. And the same thing's true. We can be lured into sin, and we're seduced, we're over the bait, and then we're done. Sin happens in our life. Now, this internal desire draws you away, is used to draw you away through an external lure. It may be a promise of money. It may be a shortcut to success. It may be inappropriate material on the internet. It may be the lie in a job interview. Lord, the Lord's got to understand this job market's tough. Right? But who's out of the picture when we're standing over the bait considering it? Well, God is. Is our God able? Is he faithful? Is he going to provide for our needs? Does he have a good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives? Well, of course he does. But when we're over the bait, when we're in considering taking the bait, God's out of the picture. Often because we see with our eyes and then we enact upon what we see. So who was this true of in Scripture? Who was drawn away through their internal desires by an external lure? Well, I can think of a few. I can think of many, really, but here's a few of the most notable ones. Eve, right off the bat, first woman to walk the face of the earth. Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." She also gave to her husband, and he ate with her, and he ate. Eve, what was Eve's problem? She saw with her eyes there was this desire within her that was kindled, and she gave in to the desire. She chose to fulfill that desire. The same was true of Samson in Judges 14, 1 through 3. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman of Timnah, the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me. Isn't that way the way we become in when we have an internal lust that we're acting upon? Get her for me. We become demanding and unreasonable. Get her for me as wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. See, in temptation, where it's also often just about us. Again, that's the internal desire coming out and being in or acting upon it. And it's all about us. It pleases me well, with no thought for the consequences. And it was also true of many others of David, was it not, when he sinned with Bathsheba? What was David's problem again? 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 4. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold, so David starts taking this downward spiral, taking these steps, and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And right there, David should have stopped, seeing that's outside the will of God. Just like we need to, if we're thinking principally according to God's will and resting, trusting in him. Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And we can look at these believers in Scripture and think, oh, bonehead, what were you doing? And yet, we have the same sin nature, in a sense. We are subject to the same temptations in many ways, and perhaps even more with the with technology and even the course that this world is taking. Was the problem their desires? Well, not necessarily. It wasn't wrong for Eve to want to be wise, maybe to be as wise as God, but it wasn't wrong for her to be wise, want to be wise. It wasn't wrong for Samson to necessarily want to have a wife, nor David to take a wife as well. The problem is when their desires usurped the will of God, or went outside the will of God, or completely disregarded the will of God, and they acted upon them. And so their problem wasn't necessarily the desires. And that's why we see in verse 15, our fifth point about the nature of temptation, that temptation results in sin when you choose to yield to the enticement. Temptation results in sin when you choose to yield to the enticement. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. When that desire, that epithumia, that strong, intense desire, that's not necessarily wrong, conceived. And conceived is an idiom meaning to sow a seed. It was used of women who got pregnant. And it's an interesting picture that James uses for us. This desire conceives. And what happens most often with conception? It gives birth. And in this case, birth to sin. But this order is a very important distinction to make, as there's those that believe that it is a sin to be tempted. Can you imagine that? It's a sin to be tempted. We would all be sinning day in, day out as temptations abound. They also may believe that if you are tempted, it's a sign that you've been out of fellowship with God, because your sin nature is dead, practically speaking, when you're walking with the Lord. So in other words, you're bulletproof when you're walking with the Lord. Can't be affected by sin. The sin nature isn't really enacted upon you. Is that true? Can't you be walking along the hallways of your office or of your school or just sitting down having dinner with your family, and a desire pops into your head and you think, whoa, where did that come from? And if you don't have this distinction made of the order of temptation, that it's a desire that's drawn out by an external lure and then sin occurs when we choose to yield to it, we'll be very depressed, won't we? Every time we're tempted, then we're, I must be out of fellowship with God, let's start this thing over. Rather than having victory in it, which God provides. Now, what must we note here regarding the passive versus the active voice in this passage? And this is really clear. In fact, Pastor went over this fall. I thought it was just excellent in understanding the truth about temptation. James 1:13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, passive, that I am tempted, passive by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, passive, when he is drawn away, passive, by his own desires and enticed, passive. You see, the truth about temptation is that it's done upon us. We don't choose to be tempted. It is possible to put ourselves in tempting situations, but we don't choose to be tempted. The flesh, the world, and the devil, our spiritual enemies at times, use those desires through external lures to tempt us. But where does sin come in then? Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, active, it gives birth, active, to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth, active, death. So we want to make this distinction very clear. When we are tempted, it is an enticement acted upon us, the passive voice. When we choose to yield to that temptation, it is a volitional choice, the active voice. And so what principle can we glean from this, and what principle must we keep clear? One that we've heard for many years here at DBC, to be tempted is not sin. Temptation yielded to is sin. And apart from keeping this straight, will lead very discouraging Christian lives and perhaps very mechanical because we'll just be seeking to avoid temptation rather than just enjoy the Lord and deal with temptation as he's directed. So to be tempted is not sin. Temptation yielded to is sin. And what is the end result? What is the end result of sin? Verse 15 again. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The end result of sin is death. And while some teachers believe that this is physical death, and it's true that sin brought about death, I really believe in the context here, it's speaking of temporal death. In other words, it brings a temporary separation from God relationally. You're not having fellowship with him. It's temporal death. And I think that goes along with Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is what? Is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And doesn't that make sense? Because the minute you yield to temptation, we don't keel over and die. But there is a relational separation there. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so we've seen this nature of temptation. It's good to know. We want to understand what this is coming at us in life. And now we want to see the defense against temptation. The defense against temptation in the remainder of our passage here. And let's look at that. James 1:16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so as we feel temptation in our lives, we obviously, the Lord has provided victory in it. And in resisting this temptation, we need to know how that victory is provided. And first of all, within the passage, we see that you need to take heed not to be deceived about temptation. We need to take heed, present tense, not to be deceived about temptation. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And the word deceived means to be deluded, to cause someone to hold a wrong view and thus be mistaken. It's a present passive imperative. In other words, we need to continually take heed not to be deceived. It's a command in our life. Is that something that you've taken stock of in your life? Am I deceived here? I'm in this situation, perhaps at work, perhaps at home, and it's just starting to roll together, and you'd step back and take stock. Am I deceived here, Lord? And seek direction there. We need to take heed not to be deceived. And James uses the term, my beloved brethren. And as I meditated upon this, I just loved it. Is this a threat? Do not be deceived. And in some churches these days, there would probably be a hellfire and damnation message on this. And yelling and spitting and screaming and whatnot. And I've even seen some of that. But is this James's appeal, this threatening warning? Or is it a grace appeal? My beloved brethren, my brethren beloved. It's a grace appeal. And so even within temptation, we are appealed to by grace. Don't be deceived by this. But then we have to ask ourselves, are you prone to be deceived? Are you prone to be deceived? Do you think that you're even prone to be deceived? Well, we know from Jeremiah 17:9, as I mentioned in my introduction, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's beyond understanding that the heart is deceitful. So yes, you can be deceived. In fact, how might you be deceived? Well, there's obviously many ways, but perhaps you'd be deceived here within the context of this passage that temptation is from God. And that leads us down a trail of blaming God and justifying self and sin. You might be deceived that there's a pot of gold at the end of the temptation rainbow and that you're really going to come out ahead. You may think that you may be deceived that you're going to get away with sin. And yet we know that we reap what we sow from Galatians 6 as well as other passages. And none of us gets away with sin, ultimately, though God is a very gracious God with us in dealing with our sin. You might be deceived that you're doing well spiritually, and you have a high view of yourself, and really you're giving into that temptation of pride in your life and thinking you're really cutting it, and doesn't everybody see how I'm used at church? And they obviously had to notice me, and I'm doing really well, and yet there could just be mechanics in your life. You could be deceived that others flopped, bit the bullet, but it won't happen to me. Or you could be deceived that God isn't meeting my needs. He's not coming through for me. You may be deceived right here within the following verses, the context of the following verses, that God's provision isn't good or sufficient. Or God is going to shorten. And you see, the multitude of ways which we can be deceived is nearly infinite. And yet, can you admit at a base level that you are easily deceived in your flesh? And if you can't, then you're already deceived before you've started. And often that's just pride in our hearts. We are easily deceived. So the exhortation is here, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In temptation, about temptation. Secondly, you need to remember that God is entirely good in giving. God is entirely good and giving. And we see that in the following verses. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, we cannot afford to forget that God is utterly good and utterly gracious in our lives. But isn't that where we often first break down? We get our eyes off the Lord. We forget His goodness, that He's going to meet our needs, that He has a perfect plan in our life. And then we see the temptation, and we perhaps yield to temptation, however subtle or forthright in our lives. And as we see the temptation, we consider the temptation, and it's a downward cycle as we then choose to yield to the temptation. And then we, in our flesh at least, have to justify ourselves, blame God or others. And it all starts with, are our eyes on the Lord? And is He entirely good and gracious in our lives? And there's a couple sense, there's two ways here in which God is listed as being entirely good and giving. First of all, in a general sense, generally He is gracious. He graciously gives all good things in life. He gives all good things in life. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Every good gift means that every single thing that is good, and by that we mean divinely good in a divine sense, is given from as a source above, from heaven, from the Father of lights. Every good gift, everything good in life, comes from God. Do you believe that? That's a crucial question, because if you don't believe that everything good in your life and in this world comes from God, then all of a sudden He's not going to provide quite well enough for your needs. And yet every good gift, every good thing in life comes from above. And notice the direction in it. It comes down from the Father of life. Lights, excuse me. The word is katabaino. It means descends, and from is a word that means source. All these good things in life descend. In fact, I was thinking about it as a one-way street. Do we have any good to offer God? No, this is a good reminder, because none of us have really anything to offer God. We just stand as products of grace, and this one-way street of all things good in life just is showered upon us. We don't need to earn it. We don't need to show God, it's not necessary to show God how appreciative. We can never earn the grace of God, even by definition. And that doesn't mean that we don't live out of appreciation for what God has given us and what He's done in our lives. But this is a one-way street, that all these things come down from the Father of lights. In fact, the Father of lights, the word lights means the stars and the celestial bodies in heaven. He's the Father of lights. And if God is so graciously given by way of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and by the way, which He's sovereign over, will He not give you good things in your small life? Is He not able? In fact, will God deprive you of anything good in life? Not even one thing, not a little. Some well-worn verses here at DBC, Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Not even a little will the Lord short you. We got to realize every single good thing in this life comes from God. Romans 8:28, as well as verses 31 and 32. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And Paul goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's a good reminder this morning. The Lord is entirely for us and provides everything good for us. In fact, some of us tend to worry, and Matthew addressed that in chapter 6 of his gospel, where he said, as he records the Lord's words, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or where, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Is that your perspective of God, that he's your heavenly Father? Or is he just some bouncer that's ready to drop the hammer and throw you out? He's your heavenly, loving heavenly Father that is willing to freely give you all things. He knows you have these needs so that you don't even have to worry. He has them taken care of. God is entirely good and graciously gives in our life. Are you settled in that fact? And you might say, well, yeah, I can understand that, but what if he changes his mind? Well, James addresses that as well, as he said, every good gift, verse 17, and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And variation means a change or variation in the nature or character of something. It was used in extra-biblical writings of, the word was used, of the rising and setting sun. So the sun rises and it goes up and down, and there's no variation with the Lord, nor shadow of turning. There's no shifting. The word carries that idea with the Lord. There is no possibility of our God ever changing, of our God ever repenting of what he will give us, of changing his character of being a heavenly, gracious Father. What does that mean, though? That he's faithful. He is entirely faithful, even when we are faithless. So generally, he graciously gives all good things in life. And more specifically, he gave each believer in Christ the new birth. He gave each believer in Christ the new birth. Now, what are some of these elements of the new birth? Read along with me in verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, in looking at this verse, as well as we could probably list many others, but within the verse, it begins off, of his own will. And it's a very strong word. The word is boulomai. And it means a divine decree, a divine intention, a divine plan that God has set forth in time past. So according to God's plan in times past, we know that this new birth is according to his plan. We also know that God himself produces this birth because it says he brought us forth. He made us new creations in Christ. It was him doing the work. We know that we're unworthy sinners and undeserving in this new birth. That isn't necessarily brought out in this verse here. But we know that he uses the word of truth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And what is the word of truth? Well, it's God's word. It's his gospel. He used the gospel to bring us forth, to make us new creations in Christ, to make us his children, a new birth. In fact, while we're close, just flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 23. Picking this up in there, Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And it's this word, and specifically the gospel, the word of truth, by which we have been given this new birth. Do you have this new birth? Have you ever placed your faith alone in Christ alone so that you have become a new creation in Christ? You've been born again, a child of God? We also know that, going back to James, that there's a purpose within this new birth. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits. And that might initially be a question mark. What does that mean? A kind of first fruits. Well, we know very well from the Old Testament scriptures that when a farmer planted a field, he, and though he may sell and use and even divvy up amongst his workers the crops, he was to get the first fruits because he had invested, he had worked, and they were considered the sweetest yield there. And in a sense, God's whole plan for this world, for all creation, which the word creatures signifies, his creation, he's going to redeem all creation one day. But guess what? We're the first fruits. He's redeemed us first according to his word through our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we're his first fruits. We're his high yield, or first yield, first portion of his redemption. That's a pretty elevated and special place. We're definitely graced out in that sense. And now, if God was willing in this new birth to reach out to us when we are his enemies, when we were sinful, separated from him, he extended his hand. How much more will he be willing, now that we have this new birth, to save us from the power of sin in our lives? And that's why Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And in temptation, we have a resource in our Savior. Not only were we saved from the penalty of sin, namely hell, but we were saved at the cross, or victory was provided at the cross for salvation from the power of sin in our lives, and thereby from temptation. If Christ was willing to come to earth, or God was willing to send Christ to earth to die for our sins when we were enemies, how much more will he be willing to help, willing to aid us, willing to give us victory in our Christian lives over temptation and sin? And that's why, though James doesn't cover positional truth in his book, as his epistle was written very early on in the early church, and he may not have had this understanding of positional truth, we know from Pauline writings that we need to walk by faith in our position and identity in Christ in resisting temptation. We need to walk by faith in our position and our identity in Christ. And we need to not grow dull to that. We hear a lot about positional truth here, and yet when we're meditating upon it, when the Lord just shows it in our lives, even gives us victory through it, it's a very sweet thing. It's very concisely stated in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. The old Jim Miller, the old you, died with Christ if you've placed your faith in him. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the power for victory over sin and temptation has been given at the cross. It's true within this passage. Do we need to avoid deception? Well, yeah. Do we need to remember that God is good in giving? Certainly. But is that where the power for victory is provided? Well, no. Victory over sin was provided at the cross. Whereas believers, we've been identified with Christ. And that's why in Romans 6:11, having been died with Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin. Paul says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. You have a choice. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The real victory in temptation is knowing these truths, but in your walk and when you face temptation, realize, I am identified with Christ. This battle was won at the cross. I'm not a slave to sin. I don't need to give in to temptation. Christ provided the victory. And yet, is there any power in just repeating over again, I'm dead to this, I'm dead, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin. Perhaps you've done that. I know I have. I'm dead to sin. I don't need... There's no power in just repeating those words or going over it. The power is in understanding what Christ has done for us, understanding that position and really appropriating it by faith. In that, Lord, I am a Christ one. I've been identified with you. I'm your child. And not only is it, does sin no longer reign over me, am I subject to the sin nature, it's not fitting as well. I've been given victory. And I trust you by faith to provide it. The power is in the cross. The power is in our identification with Christ and in reckoning that to be true. Genuinely by faith. And that's why Galatians 5:16 then says, I say, walk in the Spirit as you're walking with the Lord and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit, walking in dependence upon our Savior. That's the solution. That's the victory to temptation. I'm dead to sin. I understand that I am a Christ one. And now I'm going to walk in dependence upon the Lord. Now, what are some pseudo solutions to temptation? I tell you, it is sad. And in fact, I don't even recommend it. But I Googled resisting temptation. And a number of websites came up, but I went to the Christian ones because that's obviously where this biblical subject is at least attempted to be dealt with. You know what some pseudo-solutions to temptation are? Run away as fast as you can. Can you imagine? We'd be schizophrenic believers. Here's a temptation. Turn the other way and just start hauling. Run away from temptation. We'd be all over the place. Another pseudo-solution, pass the buck. And this often comes in the form of Christian psychology. You need to change your brain chemistry. Or, and not that there's not genuinely some legitimate mental problems and treatments, but so often it's not our brain chemistry, or it's not some fault of our parents or others that are just not treating us fairly. It's the fact that we have a sin nature. And the most common one, summarized in my own words, is grit your, is how in dealing with temptation, resisting temptation, grit your teeth and don't give in. Well, I would have broken teeth by now because I would be grinding them down raw to the nerve. We can't just grit our teeth and don't give in temptation to temptation unless we're genuinely going to the Lord by faith. But it's not gritting your teeth and just avoiding and running away and doing all these mechanical human things. There's a spiritual dimension in which God has provided this victory, and that was done at Calvary. And not only in that, we have an aid with our very own high priest in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2:18 it says, for he himself has suffered being tempted. He, Jesus Christ, is able to aid those who are tempted. Do you realize Jesus Christ wants to aid you in your temptation? We can grow dull of that too. That we're just left to ourselves and we come upon these temptations and we just have to try really hard to think about Romans 6 or these. No, our high priest, as we're looking to him and caught up with Jesus Christ, can aid us who are tempted. And how can he even do that in a greater sense? He himself on earth was tempted, or at least the devil tried to tempt him. Also, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a sympathetic high priest, a sympathetic Savior who understands our plight, who understands our temptation, who understands even what we're going through. and he's provided that victory. How does this all apply to us? Are you subject to temptation? Well, then it applies to us, but have you understood the victory provided? Keeping the distinction that to be tempted is not sin, but temptation yielded to when we make that active choice is sin. And where's the power? Where's the victory provided? It was at the cross, and that we've died to sin. We no longer need to serve it or be subject to it, and we're alive to God. And we have a great high priest who's looking out for us and in our corner, who's good and gracious and freely gives us all things. And once again, we're pointed to him in this passage. I found it very encouraging as these truths, as this uncomfortable subject can be a precious truth of our Savior in all of our lives. Let's pray.